So as I said, next week we'll wrap up the book of Judges. Maybe there's some relief as you hear me say that. Much of Judges is hard to digest and it feels like hard work, maybe harder than usual, discerning what God wants us to understand and apply from these passages. And then again, some even more than others. So as I said, it's a bit of a conclusion in two parts. And I'm sorry to say that if possible, these last chapters are maybe even weirder and harder to interpret than much of the rest of the book. But as a means of recap, just shout it out if you remember it. What's the refrain that we've kept hearing through the book of Judges? We heard it twice tonight. Can anyone just... I think I heard that. In those days, Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. And these final chapters really demonstrate something of the ultimate consequence of that. Did you notice, those of you who have been studying the book of Judges over a number of weeks, something that's been commonplace every week that's notably absent from this passage? Anyone notice something that's notably absent from this passage? A judge. So every book, every time, well, as we've been reading, there's been a judge as part of every story, but here there's no judge. So by now we'll be familiar with the fact that the judge wasn't the way we think about a judge today. It wasn't about a courtroom. The judge was a deliverer, a savior, if you like. The judge prefigures Jesus, albeit in a very imperfect way. So you have no judge and no king. And when Israel would eventually have a king, his job was ultimately to point to the King of Heaven. But you have no judge, no king, and effectively no genuine worship of God. Instead, you have a manufactured God. This is effectively a story of hopelessness. You can't make this stuff up. Even with, Vicky's beautiful reading tonight, lots of energy in the reading, you can't make this story sound any better than it is. Of the chosen people of God, living without leadership, without morality or social conscience, and most definitely without God. In this story, Micah steals some money from his mother. When he hears his mother uttering a curse regarding the theft, he becomes concerned and fesses up to the fact that he stole the money. The mother weirdly blesses the son for telling the truth, commits the money to the Lord, but when push comes to shove, only gives a small portion of the money to the Lord and doesn't really give it to the Lord, gives it to the manufacturer of these idols of worship. And then, which is completely prohibited, obviously, in the law, and then a really genuine Levite comes along and Micah thinks, well, now I can be legitimate. I can have all the items of worship in my home and my own personal chaplain, effectively. The Levite accepts Micah's offer of a wage and complies with the request, a priest for money. And things go from bad to worse when a bunch of Danites, people from the tribe of Dan, come along. Their allotment and portion had already been appointed, but nonetheless they come to this compromised priest in Micah's house and he prophesies, yep, you're good to go. Go take the town. And so they slaughter an innocent village that they had no business being in. They steal the items of worship from Micah's home and enlist the Levite to come with them. And they settle in Laish and set up their own worship system there. Like, what on earth is going on? How far have they moved from the God that delivered them out of slavery from Egypt and into the promised land, the covenant God who declared, you will be my people and I will be your God? And it's an extreme picture of when people of God go their own way, but do so with an illusion of real faith. Micah had his household gods and his priests. The Danites come and ask the priest for confirmation of their intentions, but, he was a priest for sale, so serving at a false altar, so of course he's going to be agreeable. The Danites go to Laish under the false pretext that God is with them in this decision, while really they're just doing whatever they please. And so there's two things that I want us to see tonight. The first is this. There's a reason that the people of Israel were commanded to not make an image of God. It's a second commandment. It's spoken about in the strongest of terms throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. Apart from the fact that no image can do God justice, it is as soon as we have some form of created thing that we've commodified God, reduced God, made him into something that fits into our small existence. Remember, this is the same God that in Genesis 1:16, in an almost throwaway line, says, he, God, also made the stars. According to Google, if you look out on a clear night, you can see as many as 6,000 stars. Astronomers say that there are 2 billion trillion stars in our observable universe. I didn't even know that was a real number. How do you contain a God like that? How do you make God this small into an image? How do you make God that small? You can't. And when we say we can make an image of God, we're effectively saying, I'm smarter than God. I'm more capable than God. I'm wiser than God. God's existence is simply to help me get what I need. That's a reduced God. And you see, the problem is that if we take the God of the universe and we make him small, we inevitably make ourselves smaller than we're called to be. We inevitably limit ourselves. We can only be as capable or as fruitful as our own intellect and ability will allow us to be, like Micah, like his mother, like the Danites. Because God isn't really that powerful if we're controlling what God is to us. Now, this story is weird to us because I don't think anyone here is like crafting idols in their home. But the way this manifests in our lives is different. The way it manifests in our lives, the way it's true for probably almost everyone at some stage in their life, is when we say to God, you can have this, but not this. You can have this part of me, but you can't have this. For a lot of my teenage years, I was very devout on Sunday and at various times during the week. But my whole life wasn't yielded to God. You know, it wasn't God that I referred to when I made decisions on Monday at uni, or the party that I was going to go to, or the other thing that I was going to do. So in a sense, even though I felt like I was being quite, you know, maybe more committed, more faithful than many of my peers, God had me for this much of my life, and it was a whole bit where he didn't really get a look in. And that's doing the same thing. And the alternative, what the Bible lays out for us, is that God is infinitely greater than we can imagine. He's infinitely powerful, infinitely wise, and everything he does and has done throughout history has divine intentionality. The Bible says right now we understand only in part. We don't necessarily grasp it all. There are things that God does, there's timings that God has that we can't fully grasp. And if we try to force it, if we try to say, well, I won't this, or I won't believe, or I won't worship, or I won't act unless I can understand, then again, we're trying to control God, we're trying to limit God, we're trying to make God small, and it makes us small. But if instead our response is worship, our response is yielding to the God of the universe, then something very different happens. The reason that we worship God in songs, the reason we worship in acts of mercy and justice, as we've heard spoken about tonight through the work of Hope Ministries, the reason that we worship God with our money, with our bodies, with our whole lives, is because that is the way that we celebrate and declare that he is God and we are not. That any wisdom we have comes from knowing him and being in relationship with him, and that his wisdom at any time is infinitely greater than ours. The response, the only response to this reading should be to see the futility of setting up our images of God or any other act or practice that commodifies, reduces, or makes my version of God subject to me, rather than the other way around. If we don't do that, sooner or later, our life and our actions will depart so far from any version of Christian faith that we are completely unrecognizable as followers of Jesus. This is what had happened. This is what we see at the end of Judges. If you compare that to Deuteronomy 12, where, you know, the Israelites are receiving all the instruction of what they are to do and how they are to live, it's the complete opposite, but they're still acting as though they're God's people. And I've seen this a lot in my own ministry, in my own life, and it's the way many people in society see Christians today. For Micah and his mother and the Levites and the Danites, they'd strayed so far from God's purposes for them. But we, as New Covenant Christians, New Testament Christians, we have a better mediator, a true high priest, who has already sacrificed for our sins. He is the true image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ. And what that means for us is that we're never too far gone for his salvation to reach us. We can always make a decision to not play at Christian faith, but rather to yield afresh, to turn away from false or empty spirituality where we give God this much rather than this much, or we give him these areas of my life but not these areas. You see, in Jesus, God did give us an image of himself, a true image, fully God and fully human. We have something and someone that we can tangibly imitate, the one who woke up early in the morning to commune with the Father, one who lifted up the lowly and the least in society, one who walked by faith, teaching, healing, and leading people into divine friendship, one whose life and lifestyle are preserved in the scriptures for us to keep learning and growing, and the one who sent the Holy Spirit to live in our hearts and empower us to do the same works that he did and even greater works, John 15 says. We no longer need an image because God dwells within us. And all we have to do is with repentance and prayer say, Lord, Holy Spirit, let's start doing it your way. Let's do this your way from now on. And so I want to encourage you in that. That can be complex depending on where we're at and what's going on for us. And I think too, you know, one of the you know, there's lots of opportunities. One of the ministries that's great in our church is we have prayer by appointment where you can sit with someone and pray very like intentionally into the needs that, you know, God's has for us. And one of the things we'll be introducing a bit later in the year is a kind of an intentional discipleship conversation. You know, what do I need? Rather than just saying, oh, I'll do Alpha because the church is running that, or I'll do this course because the church is running that. What do I need right now to help me move forward with my relationship with Jesus? And have someone, you know, whether it's one of the staff or ministry team leader, to be able to sit down and help you discern that yourself. So that's the main thing I wanted to share tonight. There's a second point, which I'm going to elaborate on next week. The second thing in this reading that we'll explore in more detail next week is that true sin and evil is not glamorous. You know, I like action movies. And action movies, they put as much effort building up the bad guy as the hero in the story, right? Sometimes you get an actor who's even more well-known, more famous, more amazing. And what those movies and stories typify is that somehow, you know, there's some sort of appeal to being evil, some sort of kind of amazing quality to it or something. It's very sophisticated. None of these characters in today's story are appealing. The characters in books and movies would have us think differently, but it's inaccurate. Actually, when sin just keeps going, the people we encounter are boring, banal, you know, like you wouldn't want to be like them. Jesus came to defeat the power of sin and death and Satan because there's nothing good or redemptive about any of these things. And that's part of what these final chapters of Judges show us. But we'll talk about that more next week when we conclude properly the book of Judges.